Young people are not the church of tomorrow, right? They're the church of today, or at least they should be. We're not losing a generation. We've lost a generation. They're gone. We lost them a while ago. It's brilliant to see some young people here, but let's be honest, we've lost a generation. Our mission, our job as church, is not to retain young people when they hit the 11 to 18s age bracket. Our mission as the UK church, as the church in Wales, is to dramatically rethink how we do youth work to reach the hundreds of thousands of young people and their parents who have had no contact with church at all. I believe that every person is uniquely valuable, as I'm sure you do too. However, in the UK, we spend 3 to 5 times more on every poor retired senior than every poor child. We do this in church too, don't we? 70 to 80% of our time, our efforts, our resources in the church goes to working for and serving the generation of people who are never going to abandon church until they die, which will probably be about 10 years. And a fraction of that money and resources goes towards working with under 30s, the so-called church of today. Oh, good morning, by the way. Sorry. Hiya. How far can I come down here before I start squealing? Oh, brilliant. Fantastic. I might go for wonders, and then you're really going to have to watch me on my time. Who's got the button for this? Do you know, if I suddenly start preaching heresy, you know, this disappears and sharks with laser beams on their head come out and eat me, or something like that. That's what I'm saying. I can feel the, I'll be good, I promise. I said a minute ago, my name's Tim. I work for Youth for Christ in Clonderdale. I've been a youth worker for about 10 years. And there's two things I'm kind of known for. One is my quite opinionated and eccentric approach to youth work, some of which you're probably gathering already. And the other one is I've got a horrible habit of making people feel awkward. And I'm really sorry. Whatever I try and do, I'm married to a Californian hippie with dreadlocks, and that probably doesn't help. But it's okay, we're going to get through this together today, we'll be fine. But it's worth saying straight off the bat that I don't know you, which is great. I love meeting churches for the first time. I've been here once before on a Saturday night to talk about youth work, and I know a few of you a little bit one-on-one, but I don't know who you are. I don't know anything about you as a church. And so I might just be preaching to the choir today. I'm going to give you my generic youth work message, which you might get cross with because you might know it. You might go, we're doing all that, and that'd be brilliant. If it turns out you know a thing I'm saying today, I'll be a very happy bunny, and you'll be bored. But that's okay. If that's true, then brothers and sisters, let's march on together and see every young person come to Christ from us bringing the good news to them relevantly. So I am going to talk about youth work. Is that all right? 4 of you are okay with that, brilliant. The reason I'm going to talk about you, some of you went, youth work, that's not me, shut down immediately. Maybe, maybe not. But the reason I'm talking about youth work is I believe that youth work is a whole church operation. It's not about the youth worker and the youth team, it's a whole church operation. But I also believe the fact that we don't have a thriving youth work culture in the UK is the whole church's fault. And so we need to shoulder that together. And so we're going to look at youth work together. I'm going to start by a reading. So if you've got some Bibles around you, or if you've got some access to the internet and Bible Gateway, look up Luke chapter 18. That'd be brilliant. Luke 18, we're in verses 1 to 17. Look at that. You knew a youth worker was coming, so you gave me a plastic cup. It's brilliant. Luke 18, 1 to 17. Let's give you another 20 seconds. Okay, I didn't know I was preaching in a pantomime, but there we are. That was creepy. Wow. Okay, brilliant. So starting from verse 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. We know a few of them. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come back and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I added that bit, by the way. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you truly, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The sense throughout this passage is there's two groups of people, right? There's people we like and people we don't like. Sounds like real life. There's people that we like and people that we don't. And everywhere we go, we'll find people that we like and people that we don't. But Jesus does a little bit of what I call storytelling ninja. He does a bit of ninja storytelling, and he sort of pulls the wool over your eyes and switches everything around. And of course, the people that you like, you end up not liking. The people that you don't like, you end up liking. You end up swapping spaces, don't you? You end up teaming up with the people that you're not meant to like. We end up teaming up with the nagging, persistent widow, with HM Revenue and Customs. We end up teaming up with the hoodie generation and the ankle biters. Jesus serves those that the rest of society would spit on. And the crowning jewel of this passage is the little children. The youth. Let them come to me. And it sounds adorable, this passage, doesn't it? It sounds really cute and really cutesy. And you normally see it on little posters in old Sunday school rooms. When I started my first full-time job as a youth worker, I was in a big church in South London. And the day I walked in, quite an old building, there was a stained glass window on my left, just next to the bookstore. And I remember it vividly, although I might have taken some liberty with it when I explained what it looked like. And it said across, it's three window panes, it said across it, let the little children come to me. And it was exactly what you think it is. It's cute. It's adorable. It's got Jesus in the middle, and he stood there, all white male, middle class, conservative voting, complete with socks, sandals, and a soul patch. And then he's got, you know, he's got five children like attached to his fingers. He's obviously got really big fingers. And he's got children grabbing onto his legs, and they're playing with beach balls and, you know, toy planes, the sort of things they play with in the first century. And in the left window, you've got the parents, and they're all looking and going, oh, isn't that nice? Look at, that's little Johnny over there. Isn't he cute? And here's the pictures in my wallet, and they get out their iPhones, and they're all going for their Facebook, and look, isn't it? Oh. And then on the other window, you've got the disciples, and the disciples are very politely puzzled, and looking like, oh, this is interesting. We're really learning stuff here, aren't we? And any of you who have got children or done any kind of children's work know that is nonsense. That is not what this looks like at all. I think the word for this would be bedlam, right? My first year at this church, I ran a holiday club. And I'd run holiday clubs before that with about 50 young people. But this had 120 children and about 50 leaders, most of which were teenagers. And this was set in a very old building with three floors. It's on a slope with stone spiral staircases. Listed building. Every single piece of everything you touch was dangerous. The risk assessment was 32 pages long. I kid you not. And that's not just me being, you know, OTT. It was a ridiculous hazard. Every week we'd have ridiculous injuries, mostly leaders. And of course, you walk into groups and the children are exchanging groups and they're throwing things at each other and they're running away and we've missed about 50 of them. Where are they? Overall in the loos. And they're screaming and they're crying and then the parents come to drop them off and pick them up. They're even worse. parents are screaming and crying and throwing their paper airplanes and things as well. And it was just horrendous. And that's the picture I get when I think of this passage. You've got Jesus in the middle saying, let the children come. And over here, you've got the helicopter parents. You know, the ones like, I've got to get Johnny there first. Get out the way. You know, and they're really working hard to get to Jesus and get my son there first. You stupid child. And on this side, you've got the bouncers who are all holding hands and the four in the corner around them. And they've got, you know, the black bow ties and the fluorescent jackets. Can't come in here, mate. Can't see the master. And they're being bouncers. And in the middle of this, Jesus yells across the crowd, shut up and get out of the way. Let the youth come to me. And this is, for me, what makes this the most terrifying passage in the whole Bible. It's not adorable, it's scary. As a youth worker, and hopefully as a church, this should frighten us for two reasons. Two challenges. The first one is, they came. The young people came. They didn't need bribing. They didn't need coercion. They didn't need paying. They didn't need tricking. They didn't need making or convincing. They didn't need it. When they saw Jesus, they came. Let them come. There's something naturally attractive to a young person about Jesus. Last week, I ran an RE conference for Yusko John Bright. We took the entire year 12 year away for 2 days, which is great fun, by the way. So 100 students, year 12s, and we took them away to a caravan park for 2 days, and we talked about the question with a whole bunch of local churches, is God dead? Is he irrelevant? Is he dead as a concept, as a reality? What do you think about God? You talk about God, straight into the debate. They love it. Talk about Christians, talk about church, switch off immediately. Talk about Jesus, the feeling in the room changes. There is something about Jesus. The last 3 times I've said that, by mistake, I said there's something about Mary. Glad I didn't do it right then. Sorry. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's something about Jesus. Something stirs in a young person's heart when you mention Jesus. Something stirs in the deep places. Jesus, oh, he's interesting. Let's talk about him. If Jesus was walking the streets of Bangor today or the streets of Llandudno or wherever, they'd follow him. They might not commit themselves to him, but they say, we're checking that out. But here's the first scary bit. He is on the streets, isn't he? Isn't that what the church is about? 1 Corinthians 12, we're called to be the body of Christ. This is where Jesus is right now. And the scary thing to start with is if we truly look like Jesus, they'd be banging down the door. But of course, most days the week door's locked, and when it is open, it's not open for them. If we look like Jesus, if I look like Jesus, I will be drawing young people to him through me. We need to look like Jesus. And the second challenge, I think, is even scarier than the first one, is do not hinder them. Get out of the way, says Jesus. Stop hindering, stop causing issues, stop making problems for young people with meeting with me. And that's terrifying, isn't it? The idea that we could get between the maker of heaven and earth, the author and perfecter of salvation, and hungry, thirsty, kingdom-needing young people. The fact that we could be a roadblock between those two is terrifying. That we could hinder the journey of a young person coming to meet with Jesus Christ is more frightening than I think anything else that we could come against. And it's just so easy to do. For our attitudes, our traditions, our dress codes, our language, perceptions, standards of behavior, misrepresenting or badly modeling who God is, or just sometimes our downright rudeness to young people. We can get in the way. It's so easy to do, either actively or passively. We can actively get in the way by just being idiots to young people. I do this. Because our mass media diet instills values in us of what young people are like, it's so easy to apply the stereotype rather than the person. And we can just be idiots to them. But we can do it passively as well, can't we? Just by, we can just be not aware of their needs or be unaware of our own spiritual body language. And we can passively hinder young people to meet with Jesus. So there's the challenge. We need to look like Jesus and not get in the way. How do we do it? How do we do it? Thank you. It's been a pleasure. No. How do we do it? I think there's a couple of things that we can do. How can we help young people, not just the few, but the many, have a meaningful relationship with Jesus, help them meet with him, help them not hinder them, those sorts of things? How can we have a thriving youth program that's still alive and active in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Quick excursus, by the way. It's not the youth leader's job. I'm going to throw that out there. Still think you should be paid more, but not the youth leader's job. It's everyone's job. And the youth leader, the youth team, they might champion, be it specifically equipped for, motivated, or resourced for certain aspects of youth work, but it's the whole church's responsibility. Saying it's a youth worker's job is like saying it's Oxfam's job to fix the poor, okay? It's too big a problem and too big a mission for that. We've all got to get in on this. So two things that we can do to see this work. One is we have to share our lives with them. Positive adult presence. And the second thing is we have to raise our expectations of them. Positive adult encouragement. Let's go through these two. Do you like the two-point sermon, not the three-point sermon? Sorry. So first off, we have to share our lives with them. So how old were the first disciples? How old were the first disciples? I reckon, knowing a little bit about Hebrew schooling and when they come into and leave education and why and who was chosen for what, they're probably between the ages of 12 and 18. Most of the disciples are probably between the age of 12 and 18, most likely around 15. A rabbi chooses a disciple at the end of formal education, which is about 15. So we're looking at a youth club. With the exception of Peter, who pays taxes and has a wife, and the exception of Matthew, who's a tax collector, the disciples were a youth group. We're talking about a youth group. So what did Jesus do? Well, first off, he called them by name. He called them by name. He specifically chose who they're going to be. Rather than saying, let's pat out some posters and see who shows up, he went out and he chose them by name. He shared his life with them. He ate with them. He traveled with them. He told them stories and he taught them. He showed confidence in them. He gave them jobs to do and corrected them. He prayed with them and sang with them. He was transparent about his life with them. There's some scholars who think, and I think I tend to agree, there's some scholars that think that the house that Jesus first goes to, where the paralytic is lowered through the ceiling, but that was Jesus' house. First thing that happens, he takes them home. And particularly three of them, but we'll get back to that in a sec. We've got this idea in our head that Jesus is a crowd teacher. You know what I mean? Jesus speaks to crowds. Jesus is always speaking to large numbers of people, right? Well, he's not. He speaks to crowds a very small handful of times, and most of those times he's not. He's speaking to his disciples, and the crowds are earwigging, as one would say. Crowds are in the background, but he's actually speaking to his disciples. But if I asked you to make a list right now on a bit of paper, list off all the crowds he speaks to, now list off all the individuals he speaks to, one would dramatically outweigh the other. Jesus is an individual, a small group teacher. He was constantly working one-to-one or one-to-three, and particularly the three, Peter, James, and John, those who are in the boat, those who are in the Garden of Gethsemane, those who are in the Mount of Transfiguration, the three of them. Now, a Hebrew method of teaching back in the day, the Jewish method of rabbinic teaching, was to teach three and to teach them to teach three others. I think the math there works out, doesn't it? Because we've got 12 disciples. Jesus is with those three, and if they're teaching three others, you've got 12 disciples. I think you've got a Hebrew method here of positive adult presence, investing in lives of three young people. He committed himself to those three. He cared for them. He shared his life with them. What three young people do you know? Three young people do you know? What can you do to connect with them, build relationships with them, care for them? How can you share your life with them? I'll come back to that at the end. So there's the first thing, share your life with them, positive adult presence. I bet I could prove it. I bet if I came and did a survey around you and said, name me a significant spiritual moment in your Christian walk, some of you would give me crowd events. I went to this event, I went to this altar call, I heard this talk. I reckon most of you would tell me about the one adult who took time with you, who showed interest in you, who shared their life with you. So first off, we have to share our life with them. Second, we have to raise our expectations of young people. We have to give positive adult encouragement, raise our expectations of them. One of my favorite TV shows in the world is The American MasterChef. British one's rubbish, sorry. The American MasterChef. It's got Gordon Ramsay on it, so you can't really go wrong, can you? Bless him. And one of my favorite things they do, because they do everything big, is they do these big group challenges, as though they feed something like 500 soldiers. Or they get 500 hungry Navy guys and girls around, and they all line up on tables and say, right, you've got $100, feed them. and they panic for a while. They draw up a menu, and somehow, every time they scrape the last morsel of potato from the bowl into the last plate for the last soldier at the last table, and they somehow manage to feed all of them. Maybe not quite as much as these soldiers would have liked, but they fed all of them, and they get so excited by it, bless them. And they do big sighs of relief, and they jump around and whoop and things like that. And it's very, very fun to see these little tiny budget feed thousands, maybe 500, there we go, 500 odd people. Jesus makes a mockery of MasterChef, doesn't he? Jesus makes a mockery of MasterChef. He feeds more people on less stuff, right? More people, less stuff. 5,000 blokes. I always love how the Bible doesn't think we need to hear about the women and children. Let's be honest, but parents who have cooked dinner for a group of people, you count the blokes, don't you? Let's be honest. But we could be talking, women and children apparently like to eat as well. And so we're talking maybe 5,000, maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000, maybe 20,000 people. It's a lot of mouths to feed. And in the midst of these thousands of people, you've got a little lad and his little lunchbox with his little sardine buddy, haven't you? Little lad, little lunchbox. And you know how it goes, everyone gets fed, it's miraculously Mary Poppins bag style multiplied, and everyone's fed, and there's 12 basketfuls left over. And Jesus is obviously a miracle worker with his Mary Poppins bag. But the miracle's not feeding the hungry, is it? The miracle is multiplying the small, making big the small. And it's not the bread and the fish that he multiplies. It's the sacrificial offering of worship of a child. That's what he multiplies, right? In this huge crowd, including the disciples, the only one that spots Jesus' call to a need, spots Jesus' call to obedience and worship, is this little lad. Bless him. And he comes up with all that he has to give. And as a result, Jesus feeds thousands of people. And Jesus loves to do that, doesn't he? Make big things out of small things, to make extraordinary out of ordinary. That's what he likes doing. That's Jesus in a nutshell, isn't it? I will do ridiculous things with small things just to surprise you. I like surprising you. I like you knowing that when I did it, I did it. Because if 50 caterers showed up, you wouldn't say, well, Jesus did it. But when a little lad with his little lunchbox shows up and you go, God could never use that. Jesus does it and you go, wow, how amazing is Jesus. It's not an isolated incident though, is it? Young people in the Bible, at every stage of salvation history, we have a young person at the heart of it, altering dramatically the course of how the Bible goes. Think about Joseph, Samuel, David, Esther, Josiah, Daniel, Mary, the disciples. They're all teenagers. This is how God does it. God delights to work with young people. Every revival in history, without exception, including the one in Wales, started with a movement of young people, a movement of teenagers, without exception, everyone. I'll give you a quick story of a friend of mine called Ben. Ben's lovely. Ben is a lad who I used to mentor. He was part of my youth group in London. And I mentored him for 4 or 5 years. And when he was about 14, 15, he decided he wanted to do something for charity. God was laying on his heart, I want to do something to serve the hungry in the world. And so he decided to put together, he's a bit of a guitarist, he put together a CD. So he wrote some songs, about 5 of them. He recorded them himself. He played the instruments himself. And he put it into a CD and he sold it. And made a few hundred pounds for charity. Now, Cross Rhythms, who's heard of Cross Rhythms? Brilliant, the youth side of the room. No, that's not saying anything about you over here. In fact, I'm completely wrong anyway, I'm going to stop. But Cross Rhythms is now a blog, but it was a magazine which reviews Christian music. And they somehow got hold of this CD that Ben, my friend, my disciple, created. They reviewed it, and they slated it. They hated it. This one bloke, it wasn't graceful, it wasn't loving, it was just stupid. He just tore this 15-year-old lad down. Ben saw it, his family saw it, all his friends saw it. What do you do as a 15-year-old lad in that place? What are the expectations there? Let me say what Ben did. He wrote 3 more albums. He's now writing songs for the biggest conferences in the UK, and he's the worship pastor at one of the biggest churches in London, setting trends for music in the UK. This is what young people do. This is what God does. This is God's way. If we want to see revival, we want to see our streets packed with Christ-fearing, kingdom-owning young people, we have to raise our expectations. We have to stop looking down our noses at them and say, wow, you could do loads, because God's got a habit of doing things with you. This is God's way. We have to treat them as the amazing, potentially world-changing people that they are, as God sees them. Allow them to help us understand who God is. Help us understand our culture and how we should do church. We have to keep looking after them, yes. Keep them accountable, yes. We've got to get them involved in leading and serving and expecting God to work through them. We can't keep treating them like the lowest common denominator. You know, society and media stereotypes are sending young people into like a hope, oblivion, never space. Let's be the people that raise them up. Let's be the people that put them on our shoulders and say, you are so much more than we are. And we want the absolute best for you because our church depends on it. And we depend on you, young people, to see this church thrive. Some final thoughts. So really, it's a three-point sermon. I've just called the last bit final thoughts and get away with it. I work for Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ is I think, unique as a youth work charity. I love all the Christian youth work charities, especially the ones operating in Wales. There's Young Life, there's Urban Saints, Scripture Union, there's Ignite, there's Colliger Bell, there's loads doing incredibly good work. I know the leaders of just, I think all of them, I know the leaders of a couple of them very, very well. And they're brilliant people, they're brilliant charities. There's no competition going on. We all do different things very well. We're all unique. I want to share with you today, because you might not know, what is it unique about Youth for Christ? Because in Wales, we're not really known. I'm the only YFC centre in Wales. We're all over the world. We're all over the UK, but it's only us in Wales. Just me. I know. But there's two things that I think we do which is unique. The first thing is we'll try 10 ideas and get 9 of them wrong. We'll try 10 ideas and we will unashamedly get 9 of them wrong. But the one we get right. We believe in innovation. We believe not in changing the message, but making sure there's a straight path to get that message to as many nooks and crannies of society as possible. We'll be innovative, and you'll hear constant new ideas and new things and things stopping at Youth for Christ all the time, because we are constantly trying new things, and we are unashamed in that. We're going to keep trying stuff. We're not going to wait for the resources. We're not going to wait to see if it's a good idea. We're just going to run in both feet. We're going to be the Peter of the bunch. But the one thing we get right, I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Stay ahead of a trend. I want to encourage you to be innovative in your youth work. Keep thinking out of the box, as you guys. Keep thinking out of the box. Don't just recycle same old tired approaches to youth work. You've got to think, how can we have the greatest impact that will set a local trend in Bangor for the next 30 years? How can we do that as church? The second thing that I think makes YFC unique is I think we're on the cutting edge of youth mission. What we do unashamedly is youth mission. We are we're discipleship driven, but we're youth mission. We are unashamed that the first and foremost thing that we do is see young people saved. We're not there to do lots of discipleship, lots of work with church. We're here to see young people saved, period. We want to get to the places, there we are, see the set and structure there, that other young people's charities and churches can't get to. We will go to the absolute nooks and crannies of society that other people are just not working with. And I want to encourage you, please, please, please use us. Please use us. And that's not trying to be arrogant or big-headed, but please, that's what we're here for. Use us. Our job, what we see, is to resource churches. We have a we-can't-wait-for-you mentality. We're going to keep moving forward. We're not going to go over the speed of the slowest member. There's young people drowning. So please help us do all that we can to bring you up to that same place with Youth Mission. Let us help you. We can resource, we write material, we train youth leaders, we consult on projects, anything we can do to equip you as a church to see young people saved in the nooks and crannies of Bangor, we would love to do. Part of my job now, and really for the last 10 years, is youth work consultancy, a bit of a fancy pants way of saying I go and help churches do the best they can with the resources that they've got. I've done this across the UK. I've done it in small youth clubs in Cumbria. I've done it across North Wales coast. I've done it at big events in London. But there's always one thing I say everywhere I go. There's one statement I always have to just remind people of over and over again, despite resources or strategy or money or position. It's one thing I say everywhere I go: invest in relationships. Invest in relationships. Don't just say, oh, we've got a relationship-driven youth ministry. As a whole church, we must invest in relationships. That's how you share your life. That's how you raise expectations. Think of it this way. If a youth worker, if a youth evangelist saved 50 people every year, it'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Imagine the youth club. Imagine if a youth pastor, if a youth worker, every single year saved 50 young people in a church, you'd have 1,500 people saved at the end of 50 years. Fantastic. It'd take many youth workers many lifetimes to actually make a difference. But let's just say that we employ that same Hebrew method. If one youth worker invested in the lives of 3 young people every 2 years and taught them to do the same, within 50 years, they would have reached 48,046,721 young people. Bit of a difference? Please invest in young people. Not in the crowds, but in the individuals. Invest in relationships. Share your life and raise your expectations for them. Then we will look like Jesus and not hinder the meeting with him. A very, very quick 30-second how-to, because some of you there are going, I can't do that. No way I can mentor a young person. Start with young people that you like, okay? Let's just be honest. All of us like people and don't like other people. We've got to love them. We don't have to like them. Start with young people that you like. That's fine. And start with young people that like you. That might be a slightly smaller bunch. It is when it comes to me. But start with young people that you like. Start with young people that like you. And do something that you like doing together. Go sailing. Play on a computer. I don't know. Paint some fences. Whatever it is you like doing in your like each other group. And that builds credibility. Once you've built credibility, you can build relationship and add personality and character and life into that. Add care for them as a whole person. How can I feed you in every single way? Then share your story with them. This is what it means for me to be a Christian. Share God's story. This is what it means for anyone to be a Christian. Invite them into their own story. This is what it means for you to be a Christian. And then train them to do the same. Start with people you like, build credibility, build relationships, care for them, share your story, share God's story, invite them into a story and train them to do the same. Then we will, in our lifetime, see our nation saved. Let me pray. Father God, I want to be realistic and idealistic. Realistically, we know we've got to get our finger out and be working on this. And idealistically, we believe that if we invested as a group of people in 3 young people every 2 years and trained them to do the same, we would see this nation completely turned on its head and running after you with full force. And we want that to happen. And so, God, I want to thank you for this church. And God, I said at the beginning, I don't know this church. I don't know what they're doing or what they're not doing. And hopefully, God, I'm sure maybe that they're already doing so much of this. I want to pray that you bless where they're doing it. Please, God, more of that where you're doing it. And where there's maybe gaps, God, I pray that you start filling in those gaps. And particularly, you raise up people, even this morning, to invest in the relationships of the few, to see the future for the many. Lord, we love you. We pray that we'll remember that youth ministry, first and foremost, is passing on the way to stay alive. Help us do that. In your name, amen.